Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles once again, our reading this morning is 1 Samuel 16 to 17. And in the church Bibles, that's on page 202. And it says this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he's tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and pointed him in the presence of the brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.' So Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.' One of the servants answered, 'I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. The Lord is with him.' Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.' So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent him with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, 'Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him.' Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socor in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin, between Socor and Ezekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who is from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brother and hurry to the camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keepers of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave these few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now, what have I done?" asked David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head, David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with a shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that this is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that the hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sherem road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapon in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. But our custom here at Trinity is to, after the sermon, to open up for the possibility of questions and comments at the end. The reason I mention that now is it gives you opportunity to be thinking about what questions or comments you might want to make at the end of the sermon, so you're not taken by surprise later on. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can be greatly confident in knowing that you are an all-knowing God who knows all things, because this is the world that you have created, and therefore you know the things of this world better than we even know ourselves. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on the passage this morning, that we would see something of your revelation through your word. Amen. Seeing is believing. That's an idiom that's been around for many years, and its meaning is only physical, concrete evidence is convincing. And it's an idiom that's still held to in our generation. And often it's an idiom that's used against Christianity. Unless I have tangible evidence, I'll not believe. Or I first need to see Christ before I will believe in him. And yet, of course, there were many people who did see Christ and yet didn't believe. There's also many things that we do not have physical, concrete evidence to convince us of their existence. So take, for example, a husband's love for a wife. Now, while we would want to say the husband demonstrates his love for his wife by his actions, it's actually not possible to point out at any point the love itself. It's very hard to point out the love. But of course, that doesn't mean that we cease to believe in it. We seem also to put so much confidence in our ability to see. And yet, in reality, our sense of perception is limited. So, despite what the teachers may have told you, they don't have eyes in the back of their heads. We can only see a fairly narrow point of view. In fact, there's more that we cannot see than that which we can. Then, of course, there's the quality of our eyesight. It, for many of us, deteriorates like many of our other senses. And of course, our eyesight can be fooled. So late at night, in the dark, and after bedtime, a lack of light and overtiredness can convince us that a shadow is a person. And as we slow the car so as to not to knock them over, we only realise our mistake when we're immediately before them. Our sight is finite, and so we need to be careful not to put more weight upon it than it deserves. Well, as we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, we've seen that the people of Israel saw Saul, and upon seeing him, he made something of an impression upon them. So much so, they were happy to appoint him as their king. He met their criteria. He was a king like any other nation. And so God, in his mercy, gave the people their king, the one they wanted. He also makes it possible that had Saul been obedient, his kingdom could have been established forever. But this wasn't to be. Saul, as we've seen over the past few weeks, was repeatedly disobedient. Saul's kingdom was flawed because he was led by an impressive-looking, yet defective king. How could the people have made such a bad choice? Well, the answer to that question is found in chapter 16. As you read it, you'll notice Samuel's told to stop sulking, to get up and go and anoint the king that God has chosen. And when Samuel arrives, he meets Eliab and gets ready to anoint him. But God replies and says this, verse 7. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, as we consider this verse, we might conclude that God's eyesight is better than man's. That is, our finite eyesight cannot penetrate past the outward appearance. And therefore, it's this that makes its impression upon us. However, God's eyesight can see past the outward appearance and penetrates into the heart. And in doing so, can see the man's motivation. Now, of course, this is true. It's a correct conclusion to make. But there's more to this verse than simply that. Notice in the verse we have these parallel phrases. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. Now, the literal translation of the word appearance is eyes. So you'll be familiar in Genesis 3, verse 6, where it says, the fruit was pleasing to the eye. It's the same Hebrew word. So we could say the fruit was pleasing to the eye, or we could say the fruit was pleasing in appearance. The translator makes a decision. Do they go for eye, or do they go for appearance? Well, man looks at the eye. It doesn't really work unless the preposition is changed as well. So that is, what if it said, man looks according to the eye, meaning man looks with the eye? It changes the meaning ever so slightly, in as far as it's not the object that's being looked at, rather it is what is doing the looking. So the parallel phrases would become, man looks with the eye, but the Lord looks with the heart. This would mean that God doesn't simply rely on what he observes and then makes a decision, but he determines who will be his king according to his heart. That is, he chooses one according to his will and according to his purpose. The king God will choose, he will choose according to his plan and purpose, according to his heart. Another observation is that this makes perfect sense in the context of the rest of 1 Samuel, as we've been looking at it over the past few weeks. The people were meant to appoint God's choice of king. They didn't. They appointed their own choice. It was as a result of them choosing their own king that led to the kingdom failing. Saul's kingdom was a disappointment. So if we turn back briefly to chapter 15, verse 28. So Samuel's here speaking to Saul, and he says this: the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. So the question is David a better man than Saul? Or is David's kingdom going to be a better kingdom? And with what we've been considering over the last few weeks so far, and the context of 1 Samuel, it's much more likely that what is compared here are the two kingdoms. The kingdom chosen by the people and the one chosen by God. The people choose Saul, who disobeys God. And as a result, his kingdom won't last to the next generation. However, the better kingdom will be the Davidic kingdom. And of course, if we were to read ahead, and in a sense we don't need to read ahead because we know what comes, we would see that God will bless this better kingdom. So in 2 Samuel 7, a key passage that we need to be familiar with, the promise is made to David that his kingdom will be established forever, and his descendants, or his descendant, will always be on the throne. So why is David's the better kingdom? It's because God will fulfill his purpose through David, not through Saul. So, what will this new king look like? What will he be like? Well, we noted a few weeks ago that tall men threaten the safety and integrity of Israel. Saul, he's a tall man. Goliath, another tall man. There's another thing the two men have in common. They have a bit of an impressive wardrobe. Goliath has the helmet, the armour, and the weapons. And Saul has all this too. Interestingly, none of the other Israelites do, apart from Jonathan, because the Philistines have prevented them from getting the weapons that we read of earlier on in Samuel. However, David doesn't find this get-up agreeable. Here's the interesting thing. When he goes out, when he steps out to fight Goliath, he fights dressed as a shepherd. Saul wasn't a very good shepherd. His donkeys were fortunate not to have been hunted down by wild animals. Yet twice, David risked his life to save his sheep, first from the lion and then from the bear. And since Goliath had defied God, David considers him of the same worth as one of the beasts of the field. So Goliath stands there with precision man-made weapons, while David stands there with a staff and five smooth pebbles taken, if you like, from God's armoury. David is a king of a better kingdom. He's a good shepherd. And when an animal approaches to threaten the people in his kingdom, he takes a small stone and he embeds that small stone into the animal's head. As we read through the Bible, this is not going to be the last time that a giant will topple as a result of a small stone. So in Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And it's a dream of a tall statue. From head to foot, it's made of four different materials, or five if you include the two different ones in the feet. However, a rock is cut out, not by human hands, but it strikes the statue, this time on the feet, and it causes the statue to crumble. This small rock then becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Now you may be thinking, this link not tenuous? So you've found a stone in one part of the Bible, now you've found a stone in the other Bible, now you're trying to make a connection. But when we read the interpretation, Daniel explains each material represents a kingdom that will come after one after the other. But each one that will come will be inferior to the previous. And the rock, well, it represents a kingdom. Kingdom that's set up by God. A kingdom that will never be destroyed, but will crush and bring to an end all the other kingdoms. It's a kingdom that will endure forever. You see, the king that will establish this kingdom, spoken of in Daniel, the one who will establish this kingdom and rule eternally, comes from a better kingship than Saul. The one who comes is a Davidic king. I don't know whether this has ever happened to you, maybe it hasn't. But one of the things you find as a Christian is that we'll often be accused of being arrogant. There are so many different religions. All have different possibilities of what may take place and what may happen. But the Christian comes along and says, this is what's going to happen, and I'm sure of it. And by implication, they dismiss all the alternative views. And people see this as quite dreadfully arrogant. However, actually, the accusation couldn't be further from the truth. You see, the skeptic, they don't trust their senses. That leads them to doubt everything. And it can end up leading them into despair. And in one sense, as we discussed earlier on, they're right to see the reliability of their senses as dubious. The Christian agrees. We cannot see everything. However, the difference is this doesn't lead the Christian into despair. While our senses might be dubious, God's knowledge is reliable. He does know all things. And we as Christians, we know what we know, and we're confident in what we know, not because of our ability to work it out, not because of the reliability of our senses, but rather because of the reliability of the one who has informed us. God has told us. The knowledge we have is derivative of his knowledge. See, we're not arrogant because we submit our knowledge under his. We're humble because we look to him to communicate to us his plan and his purpose. How can I be sure that the Davidic king will rule on an eternal throne within a kingdom that is eternal? Well, quite simply, because God has written it down for anyone and everyone to see if they would just simply take a moment to have a look. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you have been willing to reveal your plan and purpose to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the things that we've been reflecting on over the last few weeks as we've seen the people choose Saul. And we see this as a warning to us not to choose our own leaders or choose alternatives to your appointed king. And so we pray, Lord, that it would be encouragement to us to remember to keep our eyes fixed on your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, of the certainty of your plan, that all these things will take place, that your kingdom will come to consummation, because it's based upon your will and your purpose and the plans that you've put in place. And we thank you, Lord, particularly as we'll reflect on in a moment, that all this will take place and this kingdom will come about because of the sacrifice that your son has made when he died on our behalf. Amen.